Thank you, David. You put some thought into those hymns, didn't you? Through floods and flames. And of course, that was part of Isaiah 42 or 43, verse 1, that he read to us. And of course, the blindness from Amazing Grace coming into sight again has been a big theme in that section. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 42, verse 18 to 43. Verse 21, you might be wondering why on earth are we going from the middle of one chapter to the middle of the next? Well, I've told you before, this is the worst part of the Bible for chapter divisions. And Isaiah suffered so badly from that person riding around Europe on horseback, dividing the passages of scripture into chapters in the Middle Ages. And I think this was his worst attempt. He couldn't have been further away from the real chapter points. I think it must have involved a pin and a blindfold here. But I won't read the whole of the passage. Well, I'll read from 43 verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. It can be a little bit confusing in this part of Isaiah to work out exactly who Isaiah is speaking to, because he switches between addressing Israel as a nation and then the nations of the earth as a whole with some frequency. At the end of chapter 39, he was talking to Judea, to Israel and Jerusalem, and he just delivered the devastating news to them that they were going to go into exile in Babylon. The exile was now inevitable. Judgment for their sin, which had been held back by the patience of God, was now going to come. Cities are going to fall. Fires are going to rage. God's beloved people are going to be hauled away from their home into captivity. And at the end of chapter 39, the king at that time, Hezekiah, breathes a great big sigh of relief and says, well, at least it's not going to happen in my day. There's going to be peace in my time. But what about the days later, 50, 60 years later, when the Babylonians did come into the land? You know, you're all right, Jack, Hezekiah, but what about them? Who's going to care for the people then? Well, amazingly, God will. And chapter 40 again speaks to Judah, but this time bringing comfort. Even in judgment, God will not forget his promises. He doesn't start talking about that people. He talks about my people. He might have had to judge them, but he's not abandoned them. And he promises them that there's going to be a time when the war is going to be over, when sins are going to be forgiven, when grace will reign because a new king is coming. And he's going to rule over his people. And as we get to the end of chapter 40, the world, us, are thinking, well, that's very nice for Judah. Aren't they blessed to have such a faithful God? I wish he cared about the rest of the world as well. And then, of course, he does. And chapter 41 is now talking to the nations, to us. And it's an appeal to the whole world to come in faith to the God of Israel. God's choice of national Israel in the Old Testament as his servant was never to the exclusion of the world from his plans, but rather to be a means to bring the world into his covenant blessings. What was Israel's role in the Old Testament? Was it to put the walls up and keep as far away from everyone else as possible, or to be a light to the nations? What was it? It was to be a light to the Gentiles around. It was to speak to the world and say, behold, our God, isn't he good? And you can know him too. And yet they failed spectacularly. Instead of being a light to the nations, they became like the nations all around them. And so in chapter 42, still speaking to us, the world, God has to unveil a new servant. The old servant couldn't bear witness properly to God as the true God. So God says, here's the new servant. He's going to bring light to the world. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is the one who will bring the knowledge of God and the salvation of God to all the world. And of course, it's Jesus, the true servant, who will show God to the world in all of his loveliness and grace and justice and kindness. God does have a plan for the world to save it. But then, as we come to 42 verse 18, what about the original servant, Judah, Israel, who failed in this task so spectacularly? Well, God now turns his attention back to her. I'm sorry we've got to keep switching, but it's helpful to know who he's talking to. It will be as we go on. I promise. Maybe. And you've got to remember, Israel has blown it in this task that God has called her to. She's heading for disaster and exile. And so firstly, we've got the faithless servant, chapter 42, verses 18 to 25. God says about this one who should have been telling the nations how great God is, verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send. Judah is a failed servant at this point, a faithless servant. The one who should be telling the world what God is like can't because she is blind. The one who should be telling the world what they have heard of God can't because God says she is deaf. And what makes it worse is it's a willful blindness and deafness. Look at verse 20. He sees many things, but does not observe them. His eyes are open, but his ears are open, but he does not hear. So he is exposed to all of these things, but he's not understanding them. Let's just take a step back here. Look at what Israel had seen and heard of God. Doesn't it shout out how great their God is? They've got a spectacular history. We've got quite a glorious and illustrious history in this country. Parts of it not quite so glorious and illustrious, and we try and forget about those. But some of it has been very glorious. But you imagine going head to head with an Old Testament Jew and trying to compare the histories of their countries. And I say to the Old Testament Jew, let me tell you about the Spanish Armada. 1588, 130 Spanish galleons sailing toward this country to take it. And there's Sir Francis out on Plymouth Hoe having a game of bowls, and he finishes his game first and then goes out to do the Spanish. And then the wind helps a lot as well. And my Old Testament Jewish friend will say, that's really interesting. Let me tell you about the time when Egypt was chasing us out of their land, and we were slaves, and there was a million of us, and we were hemmed in against the Red Sea and the mountains on either side, and God just split the sea. And we walked through on dry land, and I'm feeling a bit squashed at this point. So I tell him about Waterloo. The Duke of Wellington, he says, that's really interesting. Let me tell you about Gideon and the 300 men, armed to the teeth, with trumpets, torches and plant pots. And they put the hosts of Midian to flight. And I'm about to tell him about the Battle of Britain, but he's already gone on to the walls of Jericho. And the sun standing still in the sky so that Israel could finish the battle off because they hadn't invented floodlights yet. he's telling me about Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies and how one king prayed and 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night by the angel of God. And I don't bother to tell him about Nelson and the Battle of the Nile, because I know he's going to tell me about Moses and Pharaoh and the original Battle of the Nile. This is a fantastic history that this country has got. Here are the people who have Yahweh as their God. He's camped amongst them. He's led them. He's fed them. He's clothed them. He's protected them. Everything was shouting out, Israel's Lord is God. He's everything. He's all you need. And they can't see it. They won't see it. They chase after other gods. The next section in Isaiah will begin with God saying, I'm sorry that I've wearied you so much and I'm so boring to you. Is the God of the Old Testament boring? Is he? He's awesome. And he was their God, and God's purpose was to show his glory in the lives of his people, because they should have been so excited by the Lord. Verse 21 says this, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. Motia says about this verse, the missionary task of the Old Testament was characteristically performed by attraction rather than outreach, by the Lord's magnetic people. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, this is envisaged as happening. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8, it's promised the Lord would display through Israel all the loveliness of his word and way, and thus the nations would be delivered from their blindness and be nursed by the Lord into Zion. Isn't that lovely? That's what God's plan was. The people would be so full of joy in their Lord that the nations would come running and say, we want to hear about your God. Occasionally it happened. There's Rahab, and she's heard about Israel's God, and she says to the spies, I want your God to be my God. I want to join you. And God says, come in. This is what it's about. Come, be part of my plans. Well, there's Ruth, a Moabitess, and she's seen the loveliness of God in her mother-in-law, Naomi, even though Naomi's gone through such tough times. And she says, no, I'm not going to go home to Moab. I want to come with you because I want your God to be my God and your family to be my family and your people to be my people. And God says, come on in. You might be a Moabitess, but I call you my daughter. I'll give you a husband, Boaz, and then you'll have a great-great-great-grandson and he'll be called David. You're going to be the mother of kings. And you'll have a greater grandson called Jesus. This is what should have been happening. But what is magnetic and attractive about verse 22? A failed people who've been looted and defeated and imprisoned and exiled. I suppose just by way of quick application, the New Covenant Church should have that same magnetic pull to the world around us, shouldn't it? Because that exciting God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Covenant, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has not become boring, but more exciting the more we've seen of him. And the love that we have for him and the unity that we have together and the joy that we have in worshipping him and singing his praise and living for his glory, it should have a magnetic effect on the world around us. Well, I ask, do we? I don't know. I see it in many of your lives. I'd like to see it more in my life. But certainly Israel didn't hear. And the question for Judah is why are they in this state? Why are they going to be looted and broken? What's behind this? Verse 24 gives us the answer. Was it not the Lord against whom we had sinned? in whose ways we would not walk, in whose law we would not obey. It wasn't the power of the nations that defeated God's people. It was the power of God. It wasn't a failure of politics. It was a failure of faith that brought the flames of judgment to Jerusalem at the time of the Babylonian invasion and the exile. So the servant had failed. But secondly, we've got the faithful God. He didn't fail. And now turn in your Bibles to 43 verses 1 to 7. And you can see why this is such a bad chapter division, because you've got the chapter beginning with the word but. That's telling you it's carrying straight on here, isn't it? And don't you just love it when the Bible says but? Because you know you always got a big contrast here. Like Ephesians chapter 2, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked in this dark way. You were children of wrath, just like the others. But God, who is great in mercy, he saved you. You've got one of these same points here. We've just seen the faithlessness of Israel. But here is the faithful God in verses 1 to 7. Verse 1, but now, says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. God is saying, you might have stopped loving me, but I haven't stopped loving you. In fact, I can't stop loving you. Verse 2, even when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Those are not just nice words that a poet's using. Those words there are words fixed in real events. What are the waters and the rivers and the fire and the flame of verse 2? If you hadn't got the chapter division, you'd see it much easier. They are, chapter 42, verse 25, the fire and the flame of the Babylonian exile and the pouring out of judgment in verse 25. And God is saying, in that event which might have convinced you that I've abandoned you, where am I going to be? Where? I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be walking through that judgment with you. I haven't abandoned you. And though troubles come and the flames burn, they're working to purify you and build faith in you. I'll return to that in a moment and apply it to ourselves. But verse 3, God says, look at me. I'm the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I won't give up on my responsibilities. I will save. And God says, remember the past. You should have a past tense here. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. If you want to know where Cush was, it's the south of Egypt, or what we would call Ethiopia today, and Seba on the edge of the Red Sea. So basically, he's talking about the whole of Egypt here. And God is reminding us of an event in the past. He's reminding us of the Exodus. When you were slaves, when you were helpless, when you were defeated in Egypt, I gave up Egypt to save you. I plundered Egypt to rescue you and redeem you. I won't leave you. I didn't leave you then. And then this brings us to the amazing verse 4. Get your Bibles open and follow this through. This to me is so exciting. Because you are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you, I will give men in return for you. Peoples, the word means nations, or I will give the world in exchange for your life. God says, look at the past. You remember, I sacrificed Egypt to save you. God is saying, now look to the future. I would sacrifice everything in order to save my people. I would sacrifice the world for you because I love you. Now, some of you are looking like you're chewing a wasp at the moment because you're feeling a bit indignant. Because he's speaking to Israel here, isn't he? And we're part of the world. And we're feeling a bit left out here. Is God saying that he would write us off in order to redeem his people? Well, you've got to remember, God's made promises to the world as well, and they're wrapped up in his promise to Israel. In you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So when it comes to the crunch, would God keep his promise to Israel and give up and sacrifice the world for her, or would God have to find another way? God would have to find another way. What God is saying here is, I would sacrifice everything to save my people. And don't forget that we are inching toward chapter 53 in this part of the book of the servant. When God comes to save his people, what does he have to give up in the end? His son. That is how God saves Israel and the world. Through giving up his one and only son. Not just for the failed servant, but also for a world in darkness. God is telling us here, I will give everything for you. I'll give my son in exchange for your life. And suddenly the blessings to Israel, because he's now talking about the gospel, they simply overflow any national boundaries. Look at the words again. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. This is pointing to sons and daughters from every part of the compass. From every tribe and nation and tongue, Jew and Gentile, in one new family, his family, redeemed through the blood of his own son. And so we too can take those wonderful words that the chapter opens with and appropriate them for ourselves as the church. God says, you're precious to me. Well, doesn't God say that to the church? You don't look convinced. So let me tell you, you are so precious to God. You always sound like Gollum saying that word, don't you? Precious. But you are so special to God. God says that you're honoured. Isn't the church honoured? We're kings and priests to his God and Father. And then those three words. And they really struck me when we were reading them. I love you. Isn't that the most beautiful phrase to hear? And yet, who's saying it? God. I love you. And remember, he says that to each and every one of his children. As I've loved my only son, so I've loved all my sons and my daughters that are spoken about here. And you can go back through that passage. On your darkest days, I will be with you. Remember how much I love you. Because on the darkest day of all, it wasn't me who was missing. It was you. You weren't there. But he was. When the darkness of judgment came across Calvary, he was alone in your place, cut off for your sins, fighting your battles for you. to defeat enemies greater than Egypt or Babylon. He was fighting against sin and death and hell and Satan. And he did that for you. You are so precious, so honored, so loved by this faithful God. And thirdly, he's the only God. Verses 8 to 13. I won't spend long on this. It's come into each of the previous sections of Isaiah that we've been looking at. But what's happening here is that God is ushering us back into his court, where Israel and the world are being confronted with the question, who actually is the real God? And this is the question you've got to answer this evening. I won't let you go until you have. Who is the real God? This is what it's all about. Can your gods, the gods of the nations, can they interpret the past? Can they tell you why events have happened in the past? More to the point, can they foresee the future and bring it to pass? Which other god told you about the Babylonian exile before it happened and then the return from Babylon exactly on cue so that Daniel in Babylon could work out that it was 70 years? That's some god who's told you all that in advance. Which god could tell you so clearly about the servant who would come to be our king, where he'd be born? Oh, he got that right as well. In Micah, and how he'd be born, through the virgin, what he'd be like, where he'd grow up, what he'd do, how he'd die, how he'd rise again, how he'd save everyone who believe in him, how he'll return, how he'll make all things new, how he'll judge the world in righteousness. This is what God has told you. Most of those things have already happened, and he told you about them centuries before they happened. Some of them are still to happen. Now, the challenge, God says, is who is God? You've got eyes? Can you see? You've got ears? Can you hear? You've got hearts? Do you believe? Verse 13 says he's not going to change. He will always be God. And henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? That's not a threat when he says, there is none who can deliver from my hand. Well, it is if you're Satan, or death, or a persecuting world, but it's not a threat if you're a child of faith. Because that hand that is so mighty that it's moved history, you read in chapter 40, is the hand that's picked up the lambs and carried them in his arms. And Jesus picks up that very expression, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than me, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Won't you come out of this divine courthouse and say, I have to concede that God is God. The Lord is God. There's no one like him. And if God is God, then I have to take seriously what he says. And if the Lord is God, then the only saviour for this world is the servant that he sent, who is his son, Jesus Christ. And if God is God, he never tells lies. And he's told me that if I put my trust in him, nobody will be able to snatch me out of his hands. I'll be safe, come flames or floods or whatever. I'll be in the greatest position possible. Trust him. It's all God's asking for. He's not asking for you to do the labors of Hercules. He's not asking you to climb the highest peaks of the United Kingdom. He's asking for your hearts, for you to trust him and believe in him. And then finally, we've got the Exodus God. Chapter 14, verse 14 to 21. And here in its immediate setting, God is promising the journey home from exile, 70 years after they'd gone into exile in Babylon. And God is saying, I will break Babylon as I broke Egypt to bring my people home. And he's telling us that he is an ongoing Exodus God. He goes on bringing his people out of their slavery into his freedom. And the language of verses 16 and 17 is pure original Exodus, the way in the sea, the path in mighty waters, the wreckage of chariots and the army of Egypt. They fell and they did not rise. But verse 18 says, don't just look at the past. Don't go thinking that the first Exodus, the Egyptian Exodus, exhausted God's powers. Behold, verse 19, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? And the new thing at this point in history is another Exodus. Deliverance from Babylon. It's going to bring all his people home. But that won't solve the people's problems. And the Babylonian Exodus won't exhaust God's Exodus activity. You've got to have a bigger one still. God says, learn from the past, but don't live in it. See what sort of God I am. I'm a God who rescues. I pull people out. And the Exodus is a big clue for you always. Isaiah would have had a friend. Well, you'd had lots of friends, but one particular friend was a man called Micah, prophesying at the same time as him, just to the southwest of Jerusalem. I expect they went to their equivalent of Word Alive together and their prophets' convention. Probably went in Micah's equivalent of a Land Rover. And I expect it broke down on the way too, and Isaiah had to push. But Micah, using the same pictures of the Exodus, takes us another step forward from the Babylonian Exodus. And he gives us these wonderful words. See if you can pick out the Exodus words. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into, go on, the depths of the sea. Can you see the Exodus picture again? It's not Egypt now being cast into the depths of the sea, or figuratively Babylon being cast into the depths of the sea. God said that was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do at Calvary. For the judgment would fall on him. And yet he'd be able to lead his people out into freedom and safety and bring them home. And our sins would disappear forever. And even Isaiah, back just to the close of this passage, he can't see the Babylonian Exodus without peeping just a little bit further into history. Well, quite a lot further into history, to the end of history, basically. And verse 20, we see even creation is being renewed and it's undergoing its exodus from the bondage of the curse. Mottia says, here we see the acts of God bringing the whole world into harmony, a feature that will be perfected in the messianic day. We read about that in chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. Here the journeying people are met by a transformed world, into which even the animal creation gladly enters with benefit. The jackals and the ostriches that they've read about, even they have their exodus out of what it's like at the moment into what God had originally created. And that last day, new heavens and a new earth, resurrected bodies, dogs that obey us, because we'll have that original creation authority over them to rule with God over this renewed universe, will be the final exodus act of God. There won't be any need of rescues after that. because we will be forever with the Lord, as this passage finishes, declaring his praise. And then we'll get how precious we are, and how honored we are, and how loved we are. And forever won't be long enough to exhaust our praise to, our enjoyment of our Redeemer God and his redeeming Son, who freed us through his own blood. This is your God. You know, you get excited about the Old Testament stories, I could see, but he's your God. The God who's done bigger things, the God who in this passage says, don't just look at the past, look at what I am doing, what I will do, and trust him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your love for your people is so great that you gave something greater than the world in order to rescue us. That you gave yourself, that you gave your Son to go into the most terrifying judgment of all, carrying our sin and paying everything that we owed so that we could come out of darkness into your marvelous light. You've taken a people who were not a people, from the east and the north and the south and the west, all different colours, all different languages, and you've brought them together into the family of God. And you've saved us to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. I pray that you'll be doing that with someone here this evening, that they have eyes that are now seeing and ears that are hearing, and they're saying, this God can be trusted. This God loves me. This God gave his Son for me. This God wants me to know him and to walk with him and to enjoy him forever, and therefore I come on those terms in faith to Jesus Christ, his Son. And help us as a church to have that magnetic attraction, spiritual attraction to the society around us. Forgive us for the times when we've looked like Israel at the end of chapter 42 and we've been broken and beaten and there's nothing attractive about us. But Lord, fill us with your love and your joy and your unity and your grace and your compassion, so that the world will see in us the glory of our God. So bless us. Be with us as we come to the Lord's table. Amen.